The book of Psalms teaches us that faith is a song to be sung. See, faith is not just a list of truths to be recited. Faith consists of truths that we believe. And to believe something means that we have embraced it with our mind and our emotions and our will, all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what we mean when we talk about singing our faith. When faith in Christ is internalized, it becomes part of how we think. It becomes part of how we feel and how we live. Then, in essence, we're singing our faith. It doesn't have to have anything to do with music. Singing is a metaphor. What we believe down deep, that which really shapes our thinking and our lifestyles, that's our song. Christians sing of Christ, His salvation, His lordship, His kingdom. Psalm 71 reminds us that such a kingdom song is something that develops over time. It starts out as a simple melody, perhaps childishly simple. But if we work on it, it develops over the years into something more and more complete, more satisfying to us, and more beautiful to our Lord and to others who hear us. Listen to the psalmist, who's obviously well along in years by the time he writes this piece. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of evil and cruel men. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I become a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I'm old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, and no one will rescue him. Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God. You have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once again. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I'll sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you. I, whom you have redeemed. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long, for those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion. The themes of this psalm are quite familiar by now, aren't they? Verse 1, coming to the Lord as refuge. Verse 2, a plea for rescue and deliverance. Verse 4, the attack of the wicked. Verse 13, the confidence that the accusers will perish. And then verse 19, a celebration of God's character, and the whole end, an anticipation of victory. Now, what is different about this psalm is the perspective of the writer. Now, his identity is not mentioned for us at the beginning. However, the psalms just before it are David's, and the themes are certainly those that David utilized over and over again. And, of course, whoever wrote this is a musician, so I think we know who it is. But whoever wrote this, he wrote it as an old man now, not in his youth, but in his older days. Verse 9, don't cast me away when I'm old. Don't forsake me when my strength is gone. Verse 18, even when I'm old and gray, don't forsake me. There's a sense of perspective and experience in this writer. Verse 5, for you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence, since my youth. Verse 17, since my youth, O God, you have taught me. You sense there's a personal history here between the writer and his Lord, and that this history has developed a strong relationship between the two. By this time in his life, the psalmist's confidence is largely based on that history, on that relationship. You have been my hope since my youth. As for me, I will always have hope. From birth, I have relied on you. Though now you've made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. Since my youth, O God, you taught me. Your righteousness reaches to the skies. I know you'll comfort me once again. Now, before we go on, let's remember that God's promises and his reliability and his blessing do not depend on the quantity of our faith. What is most important about our faith is its quality, that is to say, its object, that we hope in the living God who is revealed in the Scriptures. A mustard seed's worth of faith in him is worth far more than a ton of emotional assurance in some God who doesn't exist. It's the quality of our faith that gives our song its defining melody. But while the quality of our faith is paramount, the quantity of our faith radically impacts how we experience life. How much or how well we believe in our Lord determines our level of confidence, our level of peace, our level of hope. Our experience of faith can grow over time. Our salvation is sure from the beginning, but our experience of that salvation can grow over time as we walk with the Lord through life. Our growing experience doesn't change the melody of our faith, but if I can use that metaphor, it adds harmony. It adds richness. It adds variations and depth and texture and beauty. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and I have learned that your righteousness reaches to the skies, so I know that you'll comfort me once again. See, that's the voice of spiritual experience. It's a voice that has learned to sing over years of exercising faith. It's one of the great potential blessings of old age and one of the greatest blessings that a human being can ever have in this life. You know, we live in a time in which old age is despised. It seems to me it started with my generation, baby boomers. I mean, we are absolutely determined not to grow old. We are afraid to grow old. We don't want to be reminded how old we are on our birthdays. The baby boomers of this congregation do not like to reveal their ages even for the church database. Even when it's anonymous. We grew up thinking you couldn't trust anybody over 30. Now we're in real trouble. Over the last generation, there's been a tremendous shift in disposable income. Young people have a whole lot more money to spend than they used to have. You know, I give myself a monthly allowance. That's my mad money. I can spend it any way I like. And one thing I like to buy is a good computer strategy game. I used to play board games. When they put them on computers, I enjoy it. And as I'm waiting in line in the store, I see these children in front of me pulling out a wad of cash. They got a bigger allowance than I do. And this means that advertising and therefore entertainment has all shifted to a younger clientele. You look at the TV, you look at movies, and to a growing extent, young people are the only people who matter, which in turn means that our entire society is becoming more youth-oriented. More and more older people are being viewed as a drain on society. Now, partly that's because modern medicine allows people to live longer, even when they become extremely dependent on the care of others. And partly it's because of basic economics. In America and in Europe and in Japan, the numbers of elderly who have to be supported by the young are growing. While in the rest of the world, the elderly are becoming a smaller and smaller percentage of the population. And in both cases, that has the potential of being the greatest driver of economics in the next generation. The impact is going to be worldwide. It's going to be very far-reaching. The point is that the elderly are becoming less desirable to have around. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer warned us that if abortion became socially acceptable, it was only a matter of time before euthanasia would also. In 2002, the Netherlands became the first European country to legalize physician-assisted suicide. Now, the law in the Netherlands has a number of safeguards built into the system. But according to the Dutch Institute for Ethics and Medicine, doctors in the Netherlands, right now, kill about 1,000 patients each year without prior consent and following the rules. And only 45% of those assisted deaths are even reported. In the modern world, old age is becoming increasingly despised, but not in the scriptures. Not that growing old is any fun, mind you. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, I find no pleasure in them, when the grinders cease because they are few, and the windows grow dim, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and desire no longer is stirred. Growing old is the result of the fall, when sin wrecked our connection with God, who is the source of all life. When the church is complete and when Christ returns and when the bodies of believers are resurrected in their prime, old age will just be a memory. No, the physical implications of advanced age are not fun, but the spiritual benefits can be enormous. The point, of course, is not that we automatically gain spiritual maturity as we grow older. I wish it were true. It's not, however. It is quite possible to be an old fool. It is possible to be physically old and still be a spiritual infant. As Flo Wolf likes to ask the question, she says, if you've been a Christian for 25 years, were they 25 years of spiritual growth or 1 year of spiritual growth relived 25 times? No, you don't gain spiritual maturity automatically. The point is this, it is possible through diligence, practice, and experience to gain a wonderful spiritual maturity by the time you are elderly. When you're young, faith is a challenge. It's untried. You come to believe because you naturally accept the teaching of your parents, or you come to believe because perhaps like me, the message of the covenant captures your imagination as a young adult, and your faith is real, your faith is true, but it's undeveloped. And you become a believer, you become saved when the quality of your faith is defined by biblical truth. Now, in quantity, it may be just the size of a mustard seed, but in quality, it's perfect because it has the right object. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When you know Christ through the gospel, you have eternal life. You've begun to know God. But once in God's kingdom, our experience of faith becomes a matter of quantity as well as quality, because Peter tells us to add to our faith virtue, and add to that knowledge, and add to that self-control, and add to that perseverance, and add to that religion, and add to that fellowship, and add to that a love for the unsaved world. Jesus said faith starts out as a mustard seed, smallest of all seeds. It's all you need to know to be saved. But, he says, it grows and it matures until it becomes the largest of shrubs. The Apostle Paul's vision for the church was that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be infants. Instead, speaking the truth in love, will in all things grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. Our song of faith begins a simple, childish melody. But if it's cultivated, if we practice, if we work with it, it can gain a wonderful sense of timing, expression, eventually even harmony as we learn to exercise that faith with others. This kind of growth requires effort, it requires concentration, and it requires time. When I was 19 and I was a new Christian eager to grow, I was told by an InterVarsity staff worker, when God wants to make a cabbage, he takes 6 months. When he wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. I suppose the point is that we're a lot more inspired by an oak tree than by a cabbage head. Anyway, I found it meaningful. And I realized that I had just started a journey. And I would have to focus on that journey for the rest of my life. The classic joke has been told 1,000 times. You can tell me the punchline. Violinist Yasa Heifetz was hailed in New York by a man on the street. The man asked Heifetz, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? And Heifetz replies without breaking stride, practice. Faith is something you discover and you receive. But living by faith, that takes practice. Unless you're given a spiritual gift of wisdom like Solomon, living well by faith requires years of practice. That's why those who lead the church are assumed to be elders. In the scripture, signs of age among God's people are signs of honor. Gray hair is a crown of splendor. They didn't try to hide it. It's attained by a righteous life. The glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair is the splendor of the old. If I had more hair, it'd be great, I'm sure. In presbytery, the customary way to address the assembled elders is to say, fathers and brothers. The older men who lead are given more courtesy and more deference. If you're in the kingdom of God, then one of your goals, if you are in the kingdom of God, one of your goals should be to attain a mature godliness by the time you are old. One of your goals in life. It will not happen by itself. And there are many older Christians who are still spiritual infants. Scripture in Hebrews says, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, listen, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. To use the metaphor of a song, there are many, many older Christians who are still operating on the Jesus loves me level. Da, 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 da. It's a great song. Sure, childlike faith is all you need to be saved. But that's a far cry from a mighty fortress is our God. Oh, I know we can all literally sing a mighty fortress. But how many of us can sing it as part of our own experience, as part of our convictions? We sing of other people's convictions, Martin Luther's convictions. What about our convictions? Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Are you prepared to let your goods go? Are you prepared to give up even your family for the sake of Jesus Christ? See, if not, then it's not really your song yet, is it? It's good to sing it. It's good to picture and practice what our faith could be. But it takes time and practice and experience for that kind of faith to become the song of my heart, as it was the song of the man who wrote that. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. This is a picture of Dorothy Ransom. I have this at home in a special place. This is a very old picture of her. It's when she was in her prime. Her husband, Wally, gave it to me after her death. And I keep this where I can see it, so I'll be prepared to recognize her when I see her again. You see, I only knew Dorothy as an old woman, very twisted with rheumatoid arthritis. In my first pastorate, it was my privilege to visit Wally and Dorothy pretty regularly. Wally was a retired FBI agent. He could still get me in a hammerlock when he wanted to. Sweetest guy I've ever met. Devoted decades of his life taking care of his wife. They taught me more about how a couple can love one another than any book I've ever read. They taught me more about being happy. They taught me more about having Christ as the center of a marriage. They taught me more about how faith can mean so much more than circumstances. Over the 4 years, I never heard Wally or Dorothy complain once. And it is one of the goals of my life, if I should live long enough, to become a godly man. If the Lord allows Mickey and I to stay together long enough, one of my goals is to build a marriage that is genuinely centered around Jesus Christ. We've been married now almost 30 years. It's a good start. But there's so much more to experience about God's love and His righteousness and His grace. What are your goals in life? Is attaining a godly old age one of them? An old age in which your life is characterized by praise, not the pretense of praise, not occasional praise on Sunday, but your life is characterized by praise. Verse 14, as for me, I always have hope. I'll praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. An old age in which you are the one who spiritually inspires the next generation. Don't forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation for all who are yet to come. Christian, is growing old a threat to you? Or are you looking forward to achieving godliness by the time you are elderly? How do we use our years to pursue godliness? Well, like Yasa Heifetz, we practice. We practice our faith until our song, until our music becomes that of a virtuoso. We practice seeking God when life is difficult. Though you've made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. Many Christians do not benefit very much from the hard times that they endure. Everybody endures hard times, whether you're a believer or not. And everybody can get through them just by gritting their teeth, closing their eyes, and just pushing on. Anybody can do that. But you don't grow in faith that way. You grow in faith when, in response to troubles and hard times, you humble yourself and you let go of worldly passions and you embrace godly passions and you trust God to bless you and you live in hope of His deliverance. You let the hard times wean you away from this world's values and you cultivate a love for righteousness, a love for contentment and generosity and integrity and service. We use the years God gives us to practice praying. For you have been my hope, my confidence since my youth. So as for me, I'll always have hope. I'll praise you more and more. Maybe we begin with a formula prayer at night. Now I lay me down to sleep. Or at meals. And we go to church and have other people pray for us up front. And we have a vague awareness God's watching over us. But you know, prayer can develop over time into something tremendously deep and meaningful, very personal, very wise, very powerful. A combination of passion and peace. A cry to God that is full of hope. We use the years God gives us to practice applying biblical truth. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. I've gotten to the point now in my life where I can't leave a passage of Scripture without pondering its implications to me. This sermon you're hearing right now, this is not just a message to you about sanctification and growing spiritually in the kingdom of God. It's a message to me about how I can successfully grow old. It's a message to me about my song. What stage of development is it in? What can it become before it's done? It takes years and years to apply the Bible to life, to all of life, not just personally, but to the needs of the world, sending you out into it. If we grow our faith, if we cultivate it, if we work at it, our song can become something breathtaking by the time we are elderly. We can attain a perspective on life that loses most of our fear of death. We can attain a hope that is positively powerful. I've seen it. Though you've made me see troubles many and bitter, you'll restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you'll bring me up. You'll increase my honor and comfort once again. We practice our faith. We can practice our faith every time we encounter death along life's journey. Not sweep the experience away under the rug like everybody else does, but ponder it and ponder our own future and letting the joy of that future light us up from the inside. We can attain a hope that's not only powerful, but infectious. Even when I'm old and gray, don't forsake me, God, until I declare your power to the next generation. Who is going to teach the young what faith is all about? You know, youthful and middle-aged adults are just too busy to do that. Too busy running after everything. Their faith is somewhere in between childishness and maturity. Their song is more than a simple melody. Maybe not a whole lot more. Where will the young hear a symphony, a song sung with a clarity that melts your heart? Notice this musical motif isn't just my idea. It's from a musician. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I'll sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. Faith is a song that we sing. May we live long enough and use the time to learn to sing sweetly.